Take your Bibles open to the book of Philemon. Book of Philemon. We're looking at this short book, some 25 verses, one chapter, all one subject matter. Imagine the importance that the Apostle Paul would take the time, write a letter, send it with his trusted fellow soldier and his new convert, Onesimus, and he sends them to Colossae with one letter to the church and one letter to Philemon, whose house the church is in. And again, get the picture, according to Colossians, they would read these letters out in the open to the whole church. In fact, the letter that we find is specified to Philemon, but it's to be read before the whole church. He's addressing his wife and the other leaders that are in the church there. And so imagine the importance of the Apostle Paul to write a letter for the sole purpose of restoring a relationship. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. The Apostle Paul, all the things he had on his mind, all the things he was doing, he would take the time to see a broken relationship being mended, a reconciled relationship, how vitally important that was. Of course, when we know, and we are students of the Bible, we know that wasn't just conjured in the mind of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just important to Paul. It was important to the Holy Spirit of God to take that same letter, inspire every word of it, and put it in the Bible. Put it in the Bible here between these great Goliath books like the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews, nestled right in there to say, don't miss how important it is to have reconciliation. Don't miss the point of the whole root issue of the church, which is, as Jesus says, love one another. That's the commandment of God. And so he is writing this book to Philemon to encourage him in the area of obedience to God and the area of forgiveness. And so I've entitled this book under the heading of These Bonds of the Gospel. Paul refers, he uses that phrase to refer to his own bonds and expectations and even difficulties and sufferings of what it takes to follow Christ. And as a result of preaching the gospel, he's in prison. But my friend, as you and I know as well, there are some hard things God calls for you and I to do. He doesn't expect them to and say, well, this is flippant, this is easy. Sometimes they're heart-wrenching things. But nevertheless, they're the call of the gospel in our life. We have our own things that we are bound to do, that are expected of us, that are costly in our lives. And so the whole book here deals with the obligation of forgiveness. For the Christian, if it's not clear to you already, for the Christian, forgiveness is never an option. And so this great book expounds that extensively. We talked in the first three verses, the apostle sets up what we describe as the accountability of forgiveness. That is, he lays out his accountability to the apostle and to the church and to his wife and to his son and to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that this is your accountable to them. And so he reminds him that to what I'm writing to you comes with some accountability. And then last week we talked about the respect matter or the reputation matter of Philemon. And so he's saying, make sure you don't lose your reputation. Man, everybody knows you to be a man of God. Everybody knows that you're a man of faith and a man who loves the church and loves God, all these things. Don't let this offense by Onesimus, don't let that trip you up in your reputation. And so forgiveness, my friend, as we talked about last week, flies in the ointment. I promise you, unforgiveness, bitterness will definitely be a fly in your reputation as a man or woman of God. And so tonight I want to read to you verse number 8 and 9 and talk to you as the apostle builds up to Philemon on what he is going to desire of him. Verse 8, wherefore, everything he said to this point leads up to this, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to be our teacher tonight and apply the words of truth to our hearts. We're speaking about the obligation of forgiveness. Tonight I want to look from these two verses on the matter of the heart appeal to forgiveness. Paul there makes clear that what he's going to ask, he's appealing to the heart of Philemon. He's appealing to his heart. He will deal with this aspect that I've got something to do. I've got something that it should be obvious to every Christian, and I can command it of you. But I'm going to appeal to a deeper sense of who you are. When you begin to see how Paul addresses this, it gives us some wisdom for our own activities in the way that we lead our children, lead in ministries, or encourage fellow believers in doing what is right, what is obligated, and that is to appeal to the heart. Think about this. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul himself taught us how to rebuke someone who is already in the wrong. Now, so far, Philemon has done nothing wrong. Paul is trying to shortcut a temptation in his life. But even in Galatians 6, 1, it deals with actually confronting someone who already is in the wrong, and it says to do that in a spirit of meekness. That means don't let your attitude in confronting a sinner draw you into a sinful attitude as well. So this thing of correcting a brother is a very delicate issue. It's something that must be done thoughtfully, prayerfully, and meekly, humbly as he deals with this. You imagine if it takes meekness in rebuking someone, it definitely requires meekness when it comes to giving some direction to, as he does with Philemon, a friend and a brother. And so he does this, not with a list of demands, but an appeal to his heart. By the way, not only is it Paul's target to the heart of Philemon, it is the consistent target of God. God is always aiming for the heart. I know sometimes it feels like your toes are being stepped on. God's shooting for higher ground. He's shooting for the heart. You know, we began to think sometimes people imagine that God only developed that concept in the New Testament. My friend, he's always been after the heart. Even in the giving of the law, God was aiming at the heart, not from some legalistic ladder that he would give people to climb. He was using his law and all that he would give them, both the moral law and the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law. He was always aiming at the heart. Let me give you a few texts from Deuteronomy 4, where he is giving the law to the new generation. Deuteronomy 4, 29, "But if from you thence you shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul." God wasn't looking for perfection. Man could never provide that. God was looking for men to seek him with all their heart. Deuteronomy 4, 39. "Know therefore this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and that the earth beneath, there is none else." Deuteronomy 5, 29. "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God said, if I could just get to their heart and they could do what was right, it would be well for them and for their families. Deuteronomy 6, 5. "And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Jesus, that's really the encapsulation truth of the law, right? God's not looking for outward conformity. He's looking for obedience that comes from the heart. God is a relational God. Deuteronomy 10, 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him." To love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Even when God is giving the law, his target is the heart. And so here we see the apostle, where he could come along with demands, he really comes along and he appeals to the heart. It reminds me a whole lot of 2 Samuel 14, a beautiful, beautiful illustration. If you're not familiar with your Old Testament, my friend, you're missing so much of the foundation for all the biblical truths that we learn in principle in the New Testament. In 2 Samuel 14, there's a beautiful portrait of David. Remember, Absalom had killed his half-brother Amnon because Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And Absalom, when he did that, he fled back to his own home country. And when he did that, David did nothing about it. In fact, he had done nothing about the death of his daughter Tamar, and that's what caused Absalom to take matters in his own hands. And so when Absalom fled, David did nothing to recall him. It's almost like he loved Absalom without a doubt, but he's like he's made his bed, he's gone, and he didn't make any attempts to bring him back. Well, Joab began to play the mediator, and Joab said, "I'm gonna fix this breach between a father and a son, and restore Absalom back home." And so he goes and finds this wise woman. It's really a remarkable story. He finds this wise woman. He tells her what to say, and she comes before David. She said, "David, I've got a trouble." And he says, "What is it?" He said, "Well, my husband's dead. I only had two sons, and one of my sons killed his brother, and now my family's wanting to bring revenge upon my only son, and when he dies, our heritage ends." And David says, "Go home, I'll take care of that. Nobody will kill your son." She persists, and David says, "I told you, not a hair is going to fall off from your son's head." She persists further. He gives her a further vow that nothing will happen to her son. And then she turns it on David, just like Nathan. She turns it on David, and she says, "But King, you're the one at fault here, because you had one son to die and now your other son is gone, and you're here to spare my son, but you're not interested in sparing your own son." In fact, she goes further. Listen to this glorious statement that she makes. I can't help but get off track to read this verse to you. In 2 Samuel 14:14, here's what she says, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered again. Neither doth God respect any person." In other words, we're all sinners. We're all deserving of nothing. Nobody can get it together. And God's no respecter of person. "Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." She said, even God, amongst the most wicked people, God still makes a way. He makes a way where people, his children, can come back to him. And David, you allowed your son to be in exile. You don't allow him an ounce of grace to come home. She was appealing to David's heart. And it was accomplished that David, after realizing Joab was all up to this, he allowed his son to come home. Well, this is what Paul is dealing with Philemon. He is appealing to his heart. And he does so desiring and appealing for Philemon to recognize and deal with some areas of Paul's relationship with him. He first of all appeals for Philemon's recognition of Paul's divine authority. Verse number 8, he says very clearly, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is convenient." Now when Paul says, "I could command this of you," he's recognizing his authority in Christ. He says, "Though I may much be bold in Christ." In other words, in Christ, there's this polity, and I'm the apostle, and you're a Christian. And so as an apostle, they had authority. They had some authority to wield. And Paul says, "I could use that authority." And by the way, just because Paul's not commanding Philemon doesn't mean he didn't command at other times. Paul actually wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:11. He told Timothy all these things. He says, "Timothy, teach these and command these things." 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, "This I command you, not I, but the Lord." In other words, he says, "Here's what I'm telling all you men do." And he taught men how to present themselves before a woman prior to marriage. And so Paul makes some commands. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he commands that when there are people causing division in the church, to withdraw themselves from those who walk disorderly. So there's some times when the apostle used that authority and made a command. But here he says, "I could be very bold." Now the word bold means frankness or bluntness. You ever had somebody deal with you just bluntly? And Paul said, "I could do that. I could just say, I could wrap this up in one sentence. I met Onesimus, he got saved, I'm sending him home, love him, forgive him, get over it." I mean, we could find one verse instead of 25 verses. But Paul said, "I could have spoke bluntly. I could have been frank with you. I could have enjoined you." The word enjoined there, it means to command under. It's a military term, which means a demanded submission. A demanded submission. And so he says, "I could have just commanded this. I could have just ordered you to do this, and you would have been expected to fall under rank and do what I've told you to do. In fact, this very word enjoined is used of the Lord Jesus many times throughout the Gospels, particular when he's commanding storms and when he's commanding demons. Four times the Bible says Jesus commanded demons to leave and they left. Paul says, that's the way I could have done with you, Philemon. I could have just commanded it with my authority in Christ. I could have just commanded you to do what is right. He says, in that which is convenient. Now, convenient means that that is proper, that which is right. And so Paul says, forgiveness, reconciliation in Christianity, it pretty well fits. We know that's right. You know, I hear a lot of people say, well, what do you think God would want you to do? Well, I know God would want me to do this, but. That always amazes me how people put a but on the end of that statement. I know God would want me to do this. I know God wouldn't want me to do this, but. And so he says, this is convenient, this is right, this is fitting, this is what you know you ought to do. He says, I could have just told you, Philemon, you know it's right, do it. It's what you ought to do. But Paul said, I didn't choose to take that route. And there's many reasons for that. I think it's almost like the difference between dealing with a young child and an older child. With a young child, you just give them short commands. And by the way, if you want some counseling on parenting, here it is. You don't sit down with a one-year-old, two-year-old and sit down and have some long 30-minute discourse about how their decision was wrong. In fact, it's amazing how parents get it wrong. They spend long time talking with children, and then we get teenagers, they don't want to talk to them at all. They're just like, go to your room, I don't want to deal with you. When it should be the reverse. When they're young, you just tell them. And guess what? You make them mind. You make them obey. You're the parent. God put you there as the guard. Do what you got to do, my friend. And you teach them short commands. They're obligated to obey. But the older they get, the less authority should be brought to bear, and the more reason should be brought to bear. Where you sit down and you appeal to their heart. It's not just a matter of what's right and it's what's wrong. It's, man, I want you to see why this is going to be hurtful. I want you to see. You want to touch their heart as to how this hurts others and hurts them. This is what the Apostle Paul in his course of action. See, my mama used to say things like this. She said, I'm not asking. Y'all ever have one of them? I ain't asking, I'm telling. And so that meant shut your mouth and get busy, right? And so Paul could have said that. He said, I could have said that. But he's dealing with a mature brother. He's dealing with somebody he counts as a personal friend and fellow labor, and so he doesn't deal with a rebellious church. He deals with mature believers. I want to appeal to your heart. So he appeals, first of all, for the recognition of Paul's divine authority. Even though he's not employing that, he still recognizes that before Philemon. The second thing he appeals for is Philemon's reception of Paul's diplomatic approach. He said, I want you to notice my diplomat. He doesn't just point it out. He says, I want you to notice that I could have done this, but I did it this way. And so he shares with him two things about this diplomatic approach, this wise leader the Apostle Paul was, right? So different than the leader we talked about earlier this morning. Paul, even when he's rebuking him, I mean, you know, it's kind of like, the old saying about a parent ought to be good at pats on the back as well as going about 2 feet lower and, be good at both of them. And don't overuse either. Apostle Paul could come and he would be rebuking the church at Corinth at the same time he's lavishing love, fatherly love upon them. And so here's what he does. He first of all shares with his posture of his appeal. The posture of his appeal. Again, it's not lording it over him. Watch what he says. I could have enjoined you, but instead he says, for love's sake, I rather beseech you. Now, beseech is a wonderful word. It's not just an old King James, old English term that you read there and you say, well, that's beseech. That's just high-sounding English. The word actually comes from the Greek word that is closely associated with the term Jesus used for the Holy Spirit when he called him our comforter, our paraclete. And so the word means one that is called near. That's what the word means. The Holy Spirit of God comes alongside. He comes near to us to aid us. Paul said, I'm beseeching you. I'm calling you closely. Now, in other words, here's the different posture. It's not get out there and do that. It's come here, Philemon. Let's talk about this. It's like God says, Isaiah 1:18, come now, come now, let us reason together. Come to, let's talk about this thing and let's reason. Not orders. It's coming near to speak with one about how to carry back. And so it's not go do, but more come near and let's do this. Let's figure this out. So he used this phrase, beseech. Paul used this word beseech on a variety of different occasions. He used it in 2 Corinthians 10:1 when he was describing how to have a heart-to-heart relationship. He says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Paul says, this is about a heart-to-heart conversation I want to have with you. The Bible tells us that he uses this term to get people to consider great, weighty, valuable things. In other words, he used this term in Romans chapter 12 after writing for 12 chapters. He says, now therefore I beseech you, brethren, come here and think about this. But present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. Think about what Christ has done for you. Think about all the grace that has drawn you. Since all God has done all of this, I beseech you, he's saying, think about the value and the reasonableness of what I'm telling you to do, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. He used the term of warning. Peter does in 1 Peter 2:11 when he's crying out and he's warning the people, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims in this world, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against them. That there's that passion compelling the heart, not just saying, hey, don't do it, but heart that comes along and says, I'm beseeching you, stay away from these things that will war against your heart. It speaks of the great passion, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled. He says the Spirit of God in Christ through us is pleading with you to come near. Come, we beseech you, come and be reconciled with God. So this passage is used one of a posture of appealing to the heart. In fact, it's amazing. It's really interesting to see that when Paul employed the word beseech, quite often he was employing it, dealing with trying to solve dissension between believers. Let me give you a few of these passages. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, come near, let's talk about this. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined one together in the same mind and the same judgment. He says, church, please get together. The church was dividing over everything, social status, preacher preference. And Paul said, come on, church, we got to get on the same page. Please listen to me. Come near, let's get on the same page. He didn't exert authority. He appealed to their heart. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. He said, I'm pleading with you. Find the troublemakers. Find the ones sowing false doctrine. Deal with them. I'm begging. Deal with them. You leave the wolves around and they will devour the sheep. Again, he employs passionately to their heart. 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul taught Timothy to teach the church not to rebuke an elder, but to entreat him as a father, as the younger men as brethren. The word entreat there is the exact same word here for beseech. Beseech them. Call them near. You don't see an elderly man, a senior man, or a leader in the church, and you just treat them casually like, you know, blasting them for some little thing. He says, no, you call them near. You call them near like you would your father. Can you imagine how you would deal with your own daddy if your daddy had something out of line? The same delicacy, the same respect, the same approach that you would deal with your own father and whom you love in dealing with a wrong, he said, that's the way you ought to deal with other seniors. And the way you would deal with your brother, the way you ought to deal with your other brothers. Beseech them, call them near, he says. What's interesting is to see him employed in Philippians chapter 4. Imagine in the church at Philippi, which was such a great, powerful, loving church, there was two women couldn't get along. Imagine that. And Paul writes in Philippians 4:1, says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Dias. There is beseech. Come here, you Dias. I beseech Syntyche, come here, that you be of the same mind in the Lord. He didn't just blister them. He said, come here, honey. Come here. Y'all got to get on the same page. We're a church. We're an eternal family. In fact, he goes on to say, I beseech you, that they be of the same mind. He calls them there. He said, listen, we're an eternal family. We're going to be in eternity. We got to get on the same page. For God's sake. For the church's sake. For your reputation's sake. For your children's sake. We got to get on the same page. And so he's calling them to himself. I like how Paul deals with 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man living in filthy perversion. And Paul says, and y'all ain't dealt with that yet? It's unbelievable. If Paul was writing letters to churches today, he'd have a whole lot to write about. Because perversion just prevails in the church. He ain't got enough ink to fill the books and the letters he'd need to write. He writes to the church, y'all are sitting there allowing this filthiness to go on the church. My friend, y'all ought to be all upset. God's upset. God's name's being defiled. When y'all come together, next y'all come together, put that joker out of the church. Put him out for God's sake, for the church's sake, and really for his sake, the most loving thing you can do toward him. So he can learn not to blaspheme God's name. You know what? Oh boy, they put him out. You know what happens? When you do things God's way, marvelous things happen. When there's repercussions, we talk about, when there's some pains and consequences for your sin, things happen. You know what happened? The old boy got right with God. He's coming back to the church. He said, hey, y'all let me back in. I'm sorry. I ain't going to do it no more. I'm right with God. I repented. And the church said, oh, no, we ain't. You ain't coming back in here. You done got us. And they wouldn't forgive the old boy. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 8, encouraging them to forgive him. And he says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. I'm pleading with you guys. Listen, you got to get over this. You got to just as sure as you are ready to deal honestly before God in dealing with a man's sin, you also got to be ready to deal with reconciliation. And so there's an appeal to the heart, interestingly enough, with this word beseeching as it relates to him addressing dissension in the church. So that's his posture. It's this humble beseeching to the heart. Then he gives the premise of his appeal, and that is, watch what he says. Wherefore, verse number 9, yet for love's sake I beseech you. He says it's for love's sake. It's for love's sake. Most powerful motivator in the world is love. Paul didn't try the fear tactics, though. There are times when a person needs to be warned of things. Paul chose the greatest motivator, which is love. He says, I'm calling on you for love's sake. Paul's love for Philemon. Philemon's love for Paul. Paul and Philemon's love for God. God's love for both of these brothers. For love's sake. Love's sake. The greatest motivator. Jesus said, John 14, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what is the greatest motivator to do what God wants you to do? Love. And so he appeals to him for love's sake. It's for the purpose of something other than you. It is amazing how often people's only resignation to the sin of unforgiveness and prolonged bitterness, it boils down to this, because I don't want to let them go. I just don't feel like it. I just don't want to do it. And so the apostle had to appeal to the heart on something higher than selfishness. He appeals to him on the sake of love. By the way, Jesus did that all the time. Jesus says he always gave us reasoning for why we do it. You ought to do it for this sake or that sake. He said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He taught us when all men speak all manner of evil against you for my sake, and you're hated of all men for my name's sake. He says, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Whoever forsakes houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my sake. See, nobody wants to do any of those things, but if you're doing them for a higher cause, for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake, for love's sake, it makes all the difference. In fact, the Bible tells us, when Jesus called the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:16, he said, I want you to show him how many things he has to suffer for me. Tell Paul all he's got to deal with, all the suffering he's going to walk through for my name's sake. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:30 says, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus' sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, my reproaches, in necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Do you see that motivator? He said, listen, who finds pleasure when you're sick and when you're hurting? Who finds pleasure when people are mistreating you? Who finds pleasure when you have unmet needs? Who finds pleasures in persecutions or distresses? Nobody. But Paul says when you do it for Christ's sake, he makes it worth it. He did it for Christ's sake. I mean, we look at the love of Jacob over Rachel, and he worked 7 years for her. Then he worked 14 years for her. And y'all ladies, I know y'all sit back and say, what a guy. Because you're looking at what's sitting next to you and you're thinking, he wouldn't work 14 months for me. And the Bible says it passed as just a few days to him. See, who would want to put on that kind of labor for such a manipulator like his father-in-law? But when you do it for love's sake, my friend, it puts it into a whole different classification. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his sake. So here it is. Is it hard to forgive sometimes? Yes, it's hard to forgive. Does it cause anguish and suffering? Yes. But do it for love's sake. Don't do it for their sake. Don't do it for your sake. Do it for love's sake. Do it for Christ's sake. And so the premise is always love. You know, it's amazing how sometimes we lay out our case of why we can't do what we can do. And isn't it amazing? All it would take is for a little consideration when somebody says, well, I can't do this, this is too hard, or I can't do this, this is too hard. And you say, how hard was it for Jesus to put on his back your cross? Think that was easy? Think it was easy for him to cry in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken? You think that was easy to bear the sin of the world naked before heaven and earth? Do you think that was easy for the Creator to take spit from his creation? No, my friend, it's always hard. It's always, in fact, for God to forgive you, it cost him dearly. It hurt him deeply. Yet he paid the price so you could go free. Do it for love's sake. Paul appeals to the heart. Third of all, Paul is looking for Philemon to, he appeals to his respect for Paul's delicate age. Now watch this. Paul says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, being such an one as Paul the aged. Paul says, think about who's asking you this, Philemon. This isn't Joe Blow, this isn't Bobby down the road. This is me, Paul. And he throws in his age. He said, I'm the aged man. Most people believe Paul was around 60 years old. And that ain't to make you feel bad tonight. But, you know, 60 years old was, in this biblical time, a lot older than what it is today. I remember there's such a time when 60 used to look old. 60's young now. Real young. Amen? That's young. But Paul, apostle, had been, he'd been rode hard and put up wet. You're talking about a man who had been put through a whole lot in his life. You can just imagine what his body had been put through. Beatings, stonings, fastings, sleeplessness, dungeons. And Paul says, son, I'm asking you to do this, and I'm just appealing to you from the old man Paul. It's kind of hard to turn down when an old man's request, isn't it? You find somebody who's special to you and they're senior age or just something different about a senior beloved person when they're making requests of you. And Paul, watch this, Paul uses it. He uses it. By the way, I think it still should be employed today. I think age has more power to influence than most people in this world use it, even people in this room use it. You ought to use it. There's something remarkable about it. In fact, let me give you a few passages of Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, it says, the hoary head, the gray head is a crown of glory. You ain't got to keep dyeing your hair. Let it go ahead and turn gray. God says it's glory. Now I'm talking to men, not women. I ain't getting on woman's bad side. I already got enough of that this morning, all right? Watch this. It's the crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. See, just because you got some age on you don't make you a blessing, don't make you wise. In fact, Job pointed out in Job 32:9, the young man says, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Just because you got age don't mean you got wisdom, don't mean you've been paying attention as you've been walking through life and learning anything. But if you have, you ought to use it. Let me give you a verse. I hope you'll write this down. This is a good verse. This popped out to me this week, and I said, this ain't really on this message, but listen, it'll fit right in here. Psalm 71:9. The psalmist says, cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fails. He prays to God. Verse 18. Listen to this verse. This is a good one. For every senior adult, this is a good one. Psalm 71:18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed your strength unto this generation and your power to everyone that is to come. You know, Paul says, God, David says, Lord, now that I'm old, now that I've learned some stuff, God, strengthen me in my old age so I can use all this stuff I've learned to teach a younger generation how to get it right, how to avoid the pitfall. You ought to use those gray heads. You ought to use them. I want to tell you, there's something significant. You know, we've got some, on Sunday, we have Sunday, and I still believe maybe even on Thursday, Brother Charlie Voss, he'll go down to the prison down here. And I want to tell you what, you take the roughest inmate and a senior man walk in and talk it, and I want to tell you what, there's an automatic deeper level of respect that's given them. I don't know why that is, but there is. It's living, it's really, it's existing. I mean when that happens, that there's a certain level of given credited respect for somebody who's got a... By the way, grandparents, y'all ought to use that more than just spoiling them grandkids. Nobody needs another spoiled kid. No, but what you could do, you could employ that. Because you know what? Grandkids look at grandma, they see that gray hair, and they actually think y'all know something. They're looking at mom and daddy fumbling around trying, how are we going to do with all these kids? How are we going to do this? And they're looking like their parents, like they don't have a clue. They look at y'all like, man, y'all got all the wisdom, you got all the knowledge, you got all those years. Don't waste it. Y'all take what you got and sit your kids down and walk them through and teach them principles and pour into their life. Not just waste it on spending sprees. This is what David longed for. He longed to use his old age to teach him. By the way, in the New Testament, Titus chapter number 2, you know, he addresses the aged men and the aged women, and he calls for certain characteristics in their life to be growing and developing. And then he says this, teach them to the younger women and to the younger men. That's the way church ought to be. You say, well, preacher, isn't that your job? My friend, we stand up and we share the written word of God. But the men and the women in our church, especially the senior adults, you are the living word. You are the word living inside of you. As I told a man this past week, sharing the gospel with him, he hadn't been around the word of God, but he's known a lot of Christians. And I said, I tell our people all the time that people who don't read the Bible read those who read the Bible. And so they're watching y'all take it on your go instead of sitting back growing about the young generation, how far are they off? You know what? Every senior man and every single woman ought to make your mission field in this church every time you come, finding somebody to invest all that wisdom in there. All that wisdom you got in your mind and your heart, all that living experience of faith, you ought to find somebody to pour it in instead of wasting all that stuff because it's going to die with you. Finally of all, the apostle appeals to Philemon's regard for Paul's difficult assignment. He says in verse number 9, being such an one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You can hear it, can't you? The appeal of the apostle is to say, what I'm asking you to do, do something for the old man. Do something for your old friend. Just do this. Get it right. And Philemon, I want you to remember this. I'm not only the aged apostle, but I'm the apostle who's sitting in prison. I'm in prison because I'm doing what God wants me to do. It's costing me prison. You know, it's kind of, Paul puts that out not only because it's true, but it ought to be motivational. It's kind of like when we get in our kind of, y'all ever get in your grumpy mood where you start complaining about things and then And then all of a sudden, all you do is get around somebody that's got worse problems than you think. You feel like an idiot for complaining about your little stuff. You know what I'm saying? It's like finding a mama that's got all these kids running around and you're complaining how busy you are, and then you watching a mama trying to get four youngins ready and you thinking, I ain't got no problems. The apostle says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. See, when you do God's will, it's consequential sometimes. It's costly sometimes. And so, yes, Philemon's being asked to do a great thing in forgiveness. Yes, forgiveness and reconciling with those that we've done in our hearts sometimes, sold out and done away with them and erased them from our minds as if we'll never deal with them again. And God is saying, I know it's tough, but you better do it, Paul says. Do it because look at where I am. Paul's complete aim was to say God's calling includes difficulty, but comparatively speaking, he's asking very little of Philemon compared to what God had been asked of Paul to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, there's the word, come near. I'm a prisoner. I'm in prison. Now here's what I'm asking you to do. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. Paul says, I'm living it and it's suffering for it. And if I'm suffering so much, you can suffer so little. You know, there's an old hymn used to say, must Jesus bear the cross alone? Y'all remember that old hymn? Must Jesus bear the cross alone? Those famous words, they are powerful. They speak of all that Christ suffered for us, all the church has suffered throughout history. And saying, can they bear such a burden of suffering? Are they the only ones that are required to do deep, hard, strenuous, painful things? And the answer is no. There was a cross for them. There's a cross for me. That's why Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. All your pride, all your hurt, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Do what I do. I forgive. You forgive. One of my favorite stories in closing. I've probably shared it with you at times past. Most of you probably over 60 forgot it, but let me share it with you tonight. Charles Flood wrote a book about Robert E. Lee entitled The Last Years. In there, he included a story that Robert E. Lee, after the Civil War, he visited a woman who lived in Kentucky. She took him outside and she showed him this large, old tree and how it was full of bullet holes. She showed him the limbs and the trunk that had been destroyed by the federal artillery fire. She shared this emotionally and she looked for General Lee for a word condemning the North. She was trying to pull from him condemnation or at least some sympathizing for her loss. This is classic. After a brief silence, Lee said to her, cut it down, ma'am, and forget it. Cut it down, ma'am, and forget it. You know, it's better to let forgiveness, wind, poison, leave, than just sit there and stare at a tree that's dead already, shot up in your life. I like what the scripture says. Why does it cumber the ground? Why waste the space? Yeah, I think tonight that's a good point for us just to think about. What trees have been shot up in your life? What weaponry's been aimed toward you? Toward statements and actions? Something that's ripped. I grew up in a household. I'm telling you what, reason I preach so passionate on forgiveness, because I see even what, as a lost person, unforgiveness can do to a life. It ruined most of my mother's life because she sat there every day. She'd walk out to the tree and she'd curse the man who shot it up, employing others to join her in the condemnation of the one who had ripped everything from her life special. I don't know of any better advice that resounds with the Scripture from an old general. My friend, cut it down and forget it. It's over. It's over. Let God avenge what God will avenge. Leave it in His hands in time and eternity. Look at the tree, cut it down, and move on. There was a man in our service a few weeks ago when we started this series. He was overwhelmingly emotional, and he said, I've held on to this resentment. I told you about that, unforgiveness for over 40 years of a man who had hurt him. And he said, I don't know how to get rid of it. I said, sir, here's what I challenge you to do. I don't know. I said, you got to get alone with God. You got to spend time in prayer. You got to, in the name of Jesus, you just got to renounce it in obedience. I said, here's what I'd do. I'd sit down and write a letter. He says, he's dead. I said, it don't matter. The letter's for you, not for him. I said, I'd write out a letter. I'd tell him all he did. I'd lay it out, how it hurt you. And I'd lay, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm letting it go. I'm forgiving you. I'm done holding you to this every day of my life. He came in last week. He told me, said, I did that. Said, I wrote two. In fact, one I burned and the other one I keep in my Bible to remind me. I promise you this. I know what bitterness did to my life before I got saved, and I know after I became a Christian, I got to a spell where its tentacles started reviving in my life. Didn't even realize it. I was driving down the road one time. I was listening to Charles Stanley. And Charles Stanley was dealing on bitterness, and all of a sudden he began to lay out the Word of God. And here I'm thinking, man, I'm all right. And he pointed out bitterness, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost of God says, you got bitterness in your heart toward this man. I pulled over the side of the road. I had a conversation with God where I poured out my heart. I began to pray for that man for love and for blessing. And I want to tell you, every day since then, I started praying for this man's blessing. Instead of wanting and wishing and looking for God to bring the hammer down, I started praying for this man. And it felt like, to be honest with God, I hadn't been saved probably 3 or 4 years. It literally felt like I got saved all over again. Bitterness will carry you back and make you feel lost. Forgiveness ain't just about letting somebody else go. It's about letting you go. And it'll set you free. Cut it down. Forget about it. Move on with Christ. May God appeal to our hearts tonight. Let's bow for prayer.